going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter together. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done for them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee now for a sense of thy presence, for that stillness and that solemnity which comes when God is in the midst. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt take thy word and write it indelibly upon the tables of the heart. We pray that thou wilt hide the preacher behind the cross, and let none be seen save of Christ. We pray for simplicity. We pray, O God, for spiritual authority in the preaching of the gospel. We ask, our Father, that the Holy Spirit will take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to us. Save us from a man-made counterfeit of spiritual liberty and spiritual power. Lord, grant us the reality of God working in the midst. Cause conviction of sin. Grant, O Lord, that mysterious work of the Spirit, regenerating dead souls. Give, we pray, faith and repentance and forgiveness of sins. And grant, O Lord, that there will be lasting fruit for the simple proclamation of thy word this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. In our meeting this morning, I was dealing with the subject of the ground of Christian confidence, the reason for the hope that lies within the believer. And in dealing with that subject, I said that in that meeting we would be getting right down to basics and dealing with matters which are absolutely fundamental to the gospel of Christ. Our text is different this evening and our subject is different. But I want us once more to get right down to basics. I will not say anything new. I will not say anything that will seem profound, though every text of Scripture in truth is profound. But I want us tonight to come down to the simplest possible expression of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, I want us to turn our attention to the 11th verse of Acts chapter 15. The words of the Apostle Peter. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Theological controversy is very frequently written off as something that is always ill-conceived and unfounded in any scriptural reason or for any scriptural purpose. But the reality of the matter is very much different. Theological controversy very, very frequently serves a useful purpose, and that purpose is that it is usually the background against which the clearest and the simplest and most definitive statements of the gospel are set forth. When the devil casts doubt upon some doctrine of Scripture, or when he brings some particular part of the divine revelation under the big guns of his attack, there is always, by the grace of God, a ringing, clear testimony raised to state in categorical terms the truth of God. Now you can verify that as you study church history. Way back, many, many centuries ago, there arose a man in the church by the name of Arius, who denied the true divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made him merely to be the first of all the creatures of God, a super angel, who by virtue of his office, his position and his work, was in some way elevated to be worshipped and be given the name the Son of God. But essentially, he was far from being anything but a creature. That controversy ravaged the early church, but it was on that account that God raised up a man by the name of Athanasius. It used to be said, Athanasius against the world. So much did it appear that everyone had gone a-whoring after the false God and the false doctrine of Arius. Athanasius against the world. But Athanasius, in the power of the Holy Ghost against the world, was used by God to raise up a document that is known in church history as the Nicene Creed, which to this day stands as a document of fundamental Bible-believing Christianity, in which is set forth the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father. That is, he is not of similar substance, but he is of the very same essence. Eternally, essentially, he is God. God the Son of God, who came forth for our redemption. That controversy produced a clearly definitive statement on the person of Christ. We could mark various epochs in church history where controversy yielded the same fruit of clear doctrinal statement. You come to the Protestant Reformation. What more seething controversy ever raged in the history of the church than the Protestant Reformation? When I hear of Protestants today who are afraid to say anything about anything or anybody, in case there may be controversy, I just thank God that they were not the people who were around in the 16th century. I just thank God that we had men in those days, and not their vests or waistcoats, as we call them. I'm glad that God gave us men in those critical periods who were willing for the controversy, not because they loved it. John Calvin and Martin Luther desired nothing more than to be left alone with their books, to study, to find out more of Scripture, and to educate the people in the things of God. But they were drawn in to this mighty fire of theological controversy. They could do nothing else. But as a result, there was given to the world the greatest re-exposition of fundamental apostolic Christianity that it has ever been the lot of men to receive since the days of the apostles. Such is the case in the chapter from which we have read this evening. To understand this 15th chapter of the book of the Acts, you need to understand a little of the character of the Jew, especially in those apostolic times. Instead of being humbled by being the chosen people of God, the Jewish people were rather puffed up with pride. And when many of them came into the church on the profession of having received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, they still believed that they had a purely Jewish religion. It was only with the very greatest of difficulty that these people could be persuaded that the Gentiles were also to be included within the scope of the gospel invitation. Still finding it difficult to comprehend the truth that man could be saved and would be saved without the Mosaic ritual, that ritual was only a shadow of the truth as it was revealed in Christ. And the shadow passed away in the fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Still finding it difficult to understand these things, these Jewish converts were fertile ground for the false prophets who said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." The matter became acute when these false prophets actually tried to spread this gospel into the missionary church in Antioch in order to stifle at its very source the greatest missionary movement that the early church knew. The church in Antioch, in my estimation, ranks in many ways as the greatest of all those early churches. I don't believe that the church in Jerusalem or the church in Ephesus or the church in any of those other cities which are mentioned in Scripture, however great they may be, can compare for purity, for zeal, for depth and wealth of talent, for the leading and power of the Holy Spirit with the mother church and the missionary church that you have in the city of Antioch. You can see then how important it was that false doctrine be not allowed to corrupt the output of that church. And so when Paul arrived on the scene, being a bit of a bigot who wasn't afraid of theological controversy, I use the word bigot, of course, as his enemies would speak of him, the Apostle Paul withstood this. And of course the scene was set for a battle royal. If you can imagine Ian Paisley debating with the Pope, I think you can see that would be a Sunday school picnic compared with these false prophets opposing the apostle and his doctrine of full and free grace. However, the controversy didn't last for very long, because it was decided that they all go up to Jerusalem, and there that the elders and the apostles would deliberate on this matter and declare the mind of Christ. When that matter was led before the apostles and elders, after some disputation, the apostle Peter stood up, and quickly recounting how God, through his ministry, had reached the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, and how they had been saved without the Mosaic ritual, the apostle took the argument of his opponents, much as you would take a bull by the horns, And he said in the words of our text, "We believe. This is the apostolic gospel. This is the inspired declaration. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And I like the way Peter put it. He did not say, "We believe that they shall be saved even as we." For that would have been misconstrued. The false prophets would have said, "Well, we were saved being circumcised, therefore they must go by the Mosaic ritual." But no, Peter declares that if any man depend on circumcision or the ritual of the law, Christ is of none effect. He says, "We believe that we shall be saved even as they were saved," without reference to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious verse and a glorious declaration of the gospel, setting forth as it does salvation, full and free. What a text it is. So sublime, and yet so absolutely simple. So concise that a child could learn it in a few seconds. And yet so clear and full. What a text. The centuries have passed. And they have ushered in many changes. But I tell you that the gospel which Peter believed in is the gospel I believe in. And the gospel which they needed in that day is the gospel which men need today. I want you to follow it through as he delivers it here in all its simplicity. First of all, he declares that there is one message of salvation. Salvation is the great subject of the text. If you take that out of the text, it means nothing. We believe that we shall be saved. Let me just say in passing, my friend, that if your religion doesn't lead you to salvation, your religion's not worth anything. A church membership or a religion or a philosophy that leaves you yet in your sin is the devil's counterfeit of the truth. The truth of God always centers on salvation. That's the theme of the text. That's the theme of the gospel. That, my friend, runs through the entirety of the scriptures of truth. Now, I'm not going to go through the Bible in the subject. Let me give you a hint for a good topical study in a book, say, like Isaiah. You just take the references to salvation in Isaiah. Without stretching your study very far, you'll find that just by taking salvation, you open up the whole book of Isaiah. You'll understand why he's called the evangelical prophet. And you'll understand why the Lord Jesus said of those Old Testament writers, "They spoke of me." But come to the New Testament. The keynote on the whole subject of salvation is found in the very first chapter of the New Testament. Matthew 1 verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In the book of Luke, chapter 19, we have the Lord Jesus saying, "This day is salvation come to thy house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In this book of Acts from which we have been reading, the Apostle Peter declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." And so we could go right through the New Testament scriptures, and you would find whatever kind of book you're studying, be it a book that's teaching Christians, be it a book that is speaking prophetically, salvation always lies at the heart of what God has to say. If you add to all these overt references to salvation, every other reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, for every one of his names emphasizes that he is the Savior, you will find that this theme actually is the entirety of the sum and the substance of the New Testament revelation. You know, this is what energized the early church. There are more seminars and books, well, I was going to call them rubbish, but I'll call them books, written on the methods of the early church. You know, the great thing about the early church is they didn't have any methods. You never stop to think of that? They didn't have any methods. They never had a seminar in their lives. They never had a soul-winning conference in their lives. They hadn't been educated to know the need of those things. They have. My friend, they had a message. That's what they had. They had a message. And the message was salvation. Wherever they went, that was the message which gripped the hearts of men and women. Can you imagine, as Peter or any other of the apostles would have stood preaching in a town or village way back in those early days of Christianity, can you see the crowds flocking around them? Can you see the faces of men turned toward the preachers? The eyes are wide. There is almost incredulity in their features. You see them, the tears begin to course down their face. Mighty men are moved. Why? Because they're hearing about real salvation. I want to tell you, when that message is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, it always moves men. I've been reading a biography of John Wesley. It's not a particularly complimentary biography of the great Methodist preacher. In places, in fact, it's very critical. Makes him little better than a madman. But then you can't expect an apostate to know anything better. But my friend, the one thing that really has gripped my heart as Wesley preached. Now, Wesley was a man of genius, a man of letters, a man of immense learning, who could have taken his place as a professor in Oxford University. He set it all aside to go out preaching among the poor. But people would have said, well, that's Wesley. He's just such a great man, and he overpowered those people. But I see others going out with just enough education to be able to read their Bible, scoffed at and mocked at. All these are the nobodies. But my friend, those men got power and they started to preach. One man went to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. Of course, I think he was the greatest preacher of them all in that era. But he went, a reprobate, profligate sinner. And as he went, he looked around him and he really didn't care anything about Whitfield or what Whitfield thought or what Whitfield said. And the first thing that struck him was he looked around and he saw men moved. He saw tears running down their faces, and it suddenly dawned on him, look, God is doing something here. And he started to listen. God did a wonderful thing for him and made him into one of the greatest preachers the early Methodist movement had. Mr. Whitfield went to the coal mining area of Kingswood. He was dared to preach there. Why? Because the coal miners were the most godless, unchurched bunch of people in that whole area of England. Nobody could swear and curse as they could. Nobody cared less for effeminate preachers than they cared. Go and try your preaching there. Whitfield went to Kingswood. Those miners turned out in their hundreds. Their faces still black and thick with the grime as they came up out of the pit. And everybody, even the enemies, had to remark and the white channels that ran down those blackened faces. Because God was giving them the message of salvation. That's the message. There's a hopelessness about men in their natural condition. But oh, when you see the hopeless faced with the light of the gospel, there's a glory that dawns upon the soul. You know, this salvation, it's the same for all sinners. Go back to your Bible. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. God saved him. The Philippian jailer was a Gentile rascal, a deep-dyed, hard-hearted sinner. God saved him with the very same salvation. Manaen was the foster brother of King Herod. God saved him. Onesimus was a runaway slave with a price on his head. And God saved him. The Jews at Pentecost and the Gentiles throughout the world, they all found there is one message. There is one salvation. Whatever a man's condition may be. My friend, I want to tell you, and I would to God that this would sink in our hearts. And I would to God it would grip the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you it's God's message for a sin-scarred world today, and it's God's message for sin-scarred souls today. The message of salvation. I never cease to be amazed. And that's to put it very, very mildly. At times I nearly spit fire when I hear this. But I never cease to be amazed. I listen to preacher after preacher after preacher. He'll come on radio. He'll talk the greatest load of garbage that ever a man foisted upon an unsuspecting public. He spends half his time telling you why you should send in your money to bring him back tomorrow to tell you the same nonsense. And if he really wants to get your money, he's got to find in Scripture something that speaks about communist Russia, its coming invasion of Israel, and America's role in the whole thing. And if you can get that in, you're bound to get money. And never a word of salvation. Never a word of blood atonement. Never a word of the central message of Scripture. I tell you, my friend, it is time that the Church of Jesus Christ got back to the basics. It's time that we realize there is a message, and it's not the prophetic vagaries of this school of interpretation or that school of interpretation. It is salvation that's the message. God knows that across this nation and across this world today, that message needs to be heard. A salvation that deals with the past. The greatest burden on men's hearts is the burden of guilt. Men will go to any lengths. They'll do almost anything to deal with this gnawing burden of guilt. There's only one message that has the answer. And that message is the message of God's salvation. We were talking at the lunch table today. Our brother Al had been reading the press. Well, I was glad of that because I'm glad of every indication that our students for the ministry actually can read. That's better than we started off with because we were all counted the most ignorant fools who ever lived. So congratulations, Al. But he was reading the church in town. And they're having a special seminar this week. What about? The power of a positive self-image. Now, let's not say, well, of course, those are apostates. Those are not apostates. That's the thing. And let me say that across the Bible-believing fundamental churches of America, it is that kind of thing that has been creeping in more and more and more. You have your Dr. Naramores and all the rest of that crowd, and they have taken the place of Jesus Christ. That's a big statement. But I believe it. We have reached the stage where we are giving men the husks that the swine eat. And we keep from them the very bread of life. Never a reference to salvation. Oh, no, that's for a past generation. You've got to speak the gospel in contemporary terms. Man, that's always been the devil's big line. Let me tell you, there are no such things as contemporary terms when you come to the gospel. How dare any man think that he can improve on the vocabulary of the Holy Ghost? How dare any man delete such terms as propitiation and atonement and reconciliation and redemption and justification and put in their place the psychological jargon of half-demented brains? How dare he? It's salvation that needs to be preached today. Salvation that deals with the past. The mighty power of God in the gospel to wipe out at a stroke the entire guilt of sin and set a man at liberty. I want to tell you, when a man knows that he's justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, he doesn't need Dr. Spock or Dr. anybody else to teach him how to have a positive self-image. When he sees Christ, he sees all he needs to see. That's the answer. Deals with the guilt of the past. Deals with the present. And I want to emphasize this. We had a couple came here some months ago. I was preaching on Martin Luther. Well, I was to preach on Martin Luther, and I took sort of a flu bug. I think Dr. Gingery gave me it for nothing. But they were sitting there, and I didn't turn up to preach that night. But our brother Ken got talking to them. They thought I was going to have something great to say on Martin Luther King, the holiday in whose honor was much before the Congress at that time. So he put them wise that it wasn't really civil rights and civil rights leaders, so-called, that I was dealing with. But they came here to hear this because their preacher only preached salvation messages. He only preached salvation messages. Now, let me say that much of what is called salvation preaching is neither salvation nor preaching. But if that preacher was preaching salvation messages, those people have much of which to be ashamed. There's a feeling abroad among Christians, you see, that, well, it's the gospel you need to get saved. But once you're saved, dealing with your past, you need something new to deal with your present. Somehow or other, we believe it's the gospel that gets away the guilt of sin. But oh, if you want to know the assurance, if you want to know the power, if you want to know the victory, then you've got to start eliciting all these various principles from here and there and yonder, and that way you're going to go on. Let me tell you, that's not the way it is at all. It's the same salvation. And I want to tell you this. You listen to me carefully. If you have the greatest intellect in the whole worldwide church and the greatest knowledge of the scriptures in the whole worldwide church, let me tell you, you can still never do anything more than come to a deeper knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation for the present, the same salvation, and the same salvation for the future. He has saved us. And because that salvation isn't a past thing, past and done with, it's still continuing. He is saving us. And because when God commences to do something and continues to do something, He will never stop doing that thing. He will save us for all eternity. That's God's salvation. That's the message. May God burden the hearts of His people to preach it. If you're in this meeting tonight and you've never experienced salvation, linger just a little while and think just a little more, for God will show you how to be saved. There's one message of salvation. Secondly, that salvation is all of grace. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. It's not of merits, it's not of works. Now, this is something which the Jews of verse 1 failed to see. They said, except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you'll not be saved. You can't be saved. But you see, salvation is not a reward for doing something. Salvation is not the result of doing something. Salvation is not on the ground of any goodness in the man.
Now, I want you to get this.
There's nothing upon which there's greater misconception in this than this. God didn't save you, and He didn't save me because we did anything. What we did because of the saving grace of God, not in order to it. And I'll go a wee bit further, and I'm really in danger of going off onto another subject now. But I want to make this clear to you. God didn't save us because He foresaw that we would do anything good. Not at all. So many preachers will tell you, oh, God chose you because He saw you were going to do something that the fellow beside you wouldn't do. You would accept and he wouldn't. I just ask you to take your Bible sometime and have a good look at it and tell me the text you find that in and I'll believe it. I've read that Bible from cover to cover many, many times. And I've never once found that. Never once. Not even, as Mr. Spurgeon said when he was dealing with baptismal regeneration, he said there's not even, if I can remember the pile up of words that he had, the shadow of a ghost of a chance of it being there. It's not there. Salvation is all of grace. It is the free gift of God purchased for all believers by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and graciously offered to sinners of every kind. Doesn't the scripture say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's your works and mine. That's where they lead to. You remember Solomon said, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, it's more sinful for the wicked not to plow than to plow. But even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Whatever a sinner puts his hand to, he contaminates. Will he be religious? It's an abomination. Will he pray? His very prayer is an abomination. Will he try to give to God? He will never purchase God's favor that way. Oh, there is no innate goodness in man, and there is no merit in anything that he does. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul again said, writing to Titus, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is of God's mercy that he saved us. Indeed, the Lord Jesus goes so far as to teach that only sinners can be saved. And any man who doesn't recognize that he's a sinner in need of grace will never be saved. Never. While a man holds on to any vestige of hope in what he is or what he's done, he can never be saved. I've told you before, I think of Mr. Nicholson, the Northern Irish Presbyterian preacher who spent so many years of his life in this country, saw great work done for God. But when Nicholson was in the middle of revival, he saw a servant girl saved one night. A couple of nights later, a very well-dressed aristocratic lady came to see him. She said, Mr. Nicholson, I want you to call by my home. I need to talk with you. And so he went. And there in that palatial residence, he sat down. Knowing Nicholson, I'm sure he was most uncomfortable in all the velvet cushions. And he looked at her and wondered, what on earth am I doing here? She asked him about salvation, so he told her how to get saved. But she said, Mr. Nicholson, that's how my servant girl came. Do you mean to say that I have to come like that? Well, Willie Nicholson never minced his words. And he just looked at her straight between the eyes and he said, yes. Where you say madam over there, they say missus. Yes, missus. You'll come that way or you'll go to hell. Plain talking. Plain talking. Unless a man or a woman takes the sinner's place, they'll never be saved. The Lord Jesus said he wasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you remember he told the story of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee stood thus and prayed with himself. Across America tonight, there are millions, and they spent some part of the Sabbath day praying with themselves. There he was, preening himself, so proud of his righteousness. He went down to his house unsealed. There was a poor publican. He smote upon his breast, and fearing even to lift his eyes to heaven, he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitious toward me, a sinner. God, deal with me on the ground of the blood atonement. Bring me to the altar. Wash me in the blood. Save me by the virtue of the sacrifice. That's the portent of his prayer. Salvation is all of grace. And thirdly, that grace is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how Peter puts it? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. Now this brings us to the very depths of the person and work of the Savior. You remember that in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 the apostle says, ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just stop there for a moment. Do you? Even though you profess to be saved, tell me, do you really know anything about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though you are saved, do you spend much time pondering the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear preachers talking down to the Corinthians. Man, they were a bunch of carnal wretches. So they were. But the thing that always slows me up in talking about them is this. When you put any church in Greenville beside them, too often you'll find many of the sins that disfigured those people creeping into churches today. And in spite of all their sin, they saw more spiritual power in a day than any church in Greenville has seen in half a century. Let that slow us up. Because in the midst of all the evil that you can rightly say about them, Paul could look at these people and they could say, you do know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he was rich. Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. They knew God's grace. They recognized that the grace of God flowed in the incarnation and in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They knew what it was by faith to look down into the depths of Christ's suffering and his humiliation, to see him there in agony and blood, purchasing their redemption. Oh, they knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says in Acts 4 and 12, as I've quoted already, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, of course, as Bible believers, oh yes, we believe that. We believe that. But do we? Do we? I know people who think more of the label Baptist than they do of the name Christ. And others who think more of the label Presbyterian than they do of the name of Christ. Not for a moment am I trying to get anybody to change his church label. That's where God has you. God bless you. But I want to tell you, my friend, there are Presbyterians in hell, and there are Baptists right alongside them. And there are Methodists. And there's every label under the sun, because there's only one name that saves. There's grace conveyed through Christ. In Ephesians 2 and 12, to be without Christ is to be without God. And it's to be without hope. But Lord, I'm a Presbyterian. So, you're a lost Presbyterian. But Lord, I have been baptized. Well, you're a lost baptized person. The grace of God does not flow through anything or anybody but Jesus Christ. Even when we talk of the scriptures and prayer as being means of grace, they are only means of grace when we meet Christ there. It is Christ who seals. You see, there's one message of salvation. That salvation is totally of grace. That grace is totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is received through faith alone. Peter says, we believe. We believe. Now, the importance of those words will be seen when you look at verse 9. God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The Gentiles, said Peter, were saved by faith. Now he says, we believe. You see, Christ is received by faith. Let's turn to a couple of verses that are very, very familiar, but we need to get the fullness of their import. How often have you heard John chapter 1 and verse 12 quoted? As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now verse 12 deals with the faith that brings a man to Christ. Verse 13 goes a little more deeply into the subject and tells you of the regeneration that occurred enabling them to come to Christ. Because it says they were born not of blood, that is, not of anything hereditary, not of the will of the flesh, not born by any act of will worship or will effort, nor of the will of man. You're not born because a bishop puts his hands in your head, or a priest sprinkles a few drops of holy water on your brow, or a preacher dips you in the midst of the Atlantic Ocean. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man. But they're born of God. It's an act of God. Now, the result of that act of God, they receive Christ. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Preachers normally say that in this text you have the proof that receiving is believing. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. It has one danger. It tends to miss the point. Will you look at it again? As many as received him. You see it? It's right there in the past. There is a time when, by the grace of God, they were brought to receive Christ. And he came in to reside in their heart as Savior and Lord. They received him. Now, what is the counterpart to having received? Does it say as many as believed? No, sir. It doesn't. I was speaking this morning on the difference between presumption and assurance, at least for a little while. There are people across the land and they are pinning their hopes for heaven on a vain, empty profession of Christianity. And they look back 20 years and they say, I believed. There's not a verse in that Bible that gives a moment's hope to a man who says, 20 years ago I believed. Faith is always in the present tense. Always. He received once and for all. Doesn't need to get saved again. But a true reception of Christ leads to an ongoing and a continuing and, yes, a growing faith in Christ. He believes today. I have met more people and they have worried themselves sick about the night they came to Christ. Oh, did I pray the right prayer? Did I have the right amount of feeling? I thought I was sincere at the time, but was I really sincere? Oh, I felt such things at that time, but I don't feel those things tonight. And I try to recreate the feeling. They go to their pastor. The Lord help the most of them. The preacher knows less than they know. And so he says, well, if you can't remember that, if you can't feel that, well, let's have another decision. That lasts for a full week, and so they go through it all again. Look, my friend, what would it matter if 20 years ago you believed, if tonight you don't believe? Would you want to go out to meet God without any trust in Christ tonight? Would you want to go out to meet God saying, Lord, there was one night in the past, and I think I believed that night, but I've never believed since? Think you could fool God that that was an act of faith? No, no, no. Let me tell you, I'm not for a moment questioning the reality of that wonderful experience and the peace and the sense of repentance and the joy that there was the night you received Christ. But let me tell you, it's history. You'll never live that experience again. And it's a waste of time to try and recreate that experience again, because it's not that experience that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. You need Him. Believe on His name continually, incessantly, right up to date. I remember as a boy in the Salvation Army and the Dublin Road in Belfast coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young man in the little prayer room in Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church, just outside the city of Belfast, coming into the assurance of faith in Christ. I remember as a young man in that same church, hearing the call of God to service, and God putting His hand on this unworthy sinner whom He had saved. Now in that Salvation Army meeting, I received Christ, and I believed. And in that meeting in Mount Marion, when God led me into a fuller experience of assurance than I'd ever known before, the fruits of which I bless God for to this day. Oh yes, I believed. Let me tell you, I believe tonight in Jesus Christ as much and more than I ever believed in Him before. I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. You see, I did receive Him. I do believe in Him. One's past. One's ever present. One's the root. The other's the fruit. Believing. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. You know the words that whosoever believeth in Him, the original language, are very, very simple. They are just the believing ones. That's how God describes His people, the believing ones. That's all. You receive Christ once and for all. Bless God, you never need to get saved again. But once you receive Him, you'll never trust anybody else to save you but Him. In Acts 13 and verse 39, you have one of the loveliest gospel texts in all the Bible. Take the last part of verse 38 and get the full sense. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, you notice the present tense again, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, said Paul, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One message of salvation. Salvation is all of grace. Grace is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is received through faith alone. Here is God's full and free salvation. It's in Christ, not the church. It's by grace, not by human merit. It's through faith, not works. It's for sinners, not the self-righteous. The invitation is pointed and personal. The command is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The promise can never fail. Thou shalt be saved. It was the Savior Himself who said, in that verse which I described this morning as one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, but rather embrace Christ by simple faith, as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. My time has gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. Are you saved? I couldn't ask you a more important question. In fact, you know, essentially that's the only question. Whatever way it's put, that's the only question that God has to ask of you tonight. Are you saved? My friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have some hope that there's some good in you, some good in your church membership, some good in your baptism, some good in your efforts, and you're missing the point. It's Christ. I'd love to see you come to him. Don't leave the meeting until you're sure that you're leaving it with Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you and point you to the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian, is this message of salvation not a message worth preaching? I very rarely speak this way on a Sabbath evening, but tell me, are there not young men and women here whose hearts God has touched? Could you ever spend your life in a better way than by proclaiming the full and free salvation that there is in Jesus Christ? The world is perishing for want of the gospel, for want of Christ. Across this nation and across this world is a crying, urgent need for workers to preach Christ. I trust that the Lord will lay his hand on men and women here and set them apart to serve the Savior. I want to tell you, when you preach Christ, even if you only ever see one person saved, you'll say like Samuel Rutherford, "My heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." I'll go even further, even if you never see anybody saved. Leave that to God. If you are a preacher of Jesus Christ, a witness to him, that's reward enough in itself. I trust that the Lord will see if such as know him not. I'm here to help you in the things of God. Come and have a word with me. If you are a Christian, God has burdened your heart to serve him, well, you leave your life before him. If we can give advice at any time, we're glad to do so. May God bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Father, bless thy word, we pray. Give fruit for the simple proclamation of it this evening. O God, our Father, we pray that this may be a night of a genuine turning to Christ. We pray that among those who know thee, there will be a quickening of heart interest in getting out the gospel and of being declarers of this full and free salvation. Part us now, we pray, with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening And until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.